Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for our time of worship tonight and the way already you've been reminding us of the greatness of Jesus Christ, giving us a sense of who you are as the God who loves us, who, as Charlie prayed earlier, stoops down and loves us. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that you gave to us, to your church, through the Apostle Paul, for the particular things that he tells us about the greatness of Jesus Christ and the particular challenge that he sets before his church. We pray that you'd help us to understand the things he's saying, and more than that, we pray that more and more we would, in fact, be a community of your people that look like this, that show off the same attitude of Jesus Christ. Lead us in our time of conversation and thinking about this passage, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I remember distinctly about my childhood was this rabbit cookie jar that sat on the counter in our kitchen, and it was a ceramic rabbit, and the top of the rabbit's head came off, and it was hollow inside. And very early on, I realized as a kid, maybe, I don't know, second grade, third grade, that you could take the cookies that were in the cookie jar and you could very carefully stuff them into the head of the rabbit, and the cookies would not fall out. The benefit to me was that there was a perpetual stash of cookies, as long as I hadn't yet eaten them, and then for my poor younger siblings. As they would go to the rabbit and they would lift the cookie jar up, it would be empty time and time again, and then there was that moment of discovery when one of the cookies slipped out, and they knew my secret, and all eyes turned toward me, the elder brother, "Why have you done this?" We instinctively know that selfishness is just wrong. It's not a nice attribute. None of us want to have the label selfish. None of us want to be identified as being a person who's driven by self-interest. And yet, when we honestly begin to sort of unpack our own lives, the real lives that we lead, we have to admit there's an awful lot of self-interest in the lives that we lead, from beginning to end. And not only do we see the self-interest and the selfishness in our own lives, we see it in the lives of other people around us, and perhaps we've seen it in our parents as we've grown older, and we blame them for our own selfishness, right? Or look beyond our experience of selfishness in our own relationships and interactions, and just look out into the world and all the problems that exist, the poverty, the hunger, the ethnic cleansing, the racism, the prejudice that's out there, and you immediately know that behind it is some theme of self-interest. As one group presents itself as center, as better, as privileged over other groups, and therefore excludes other people. The social problems, all of these things that are at work in our world, all of the brokenness that we see have behind them somewhere the problem of self-interest. And if we look closely at the church, we realize pretty quickly that it's here too. Because we've grown up in this world, right? And we've grown up learning these habits of being, these habits of the mind and heart, and we replicate them in our own relationships here. So we find that there are divisions in us, that we don't get along with everyone equally well. And often when we find ourselves not getting along with some, we pull away. We struggle in our marriages. We struggle in our parenting. We struggle as a people to be united. Now, this letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Philippi is a letter in which he wants them to understand that one of the attributes that God wants to get rid of from among them is selfishness. And that shows up here in chapter 2 as he begins to call them to the attitude of Jesus Christ. He wants to get rid of selfishness. He wants to banish self-interest, and he wants the church to be a community that's quite different. Now, Paul says in chapter 4 that your primary citizenship is in heaven. And this is important because as a Roman colony, they love the fact that they had Roman citizenship. They celebrated the fact that they were citizens of Rome. It was something they could take pride in, and if you had it, if you possessed it, it was something you would honor and you would be thrilled with, you would be excited about. And yet the Apostle Paul wants them to see that as great as Roman citizenship might have been for them as individuals, that the citizenship of heaven is better. And it's better precisely because what God is doing in Jesus Christ is he is creating a whole new world in which a peace that is better than the Pax Romana exists. And it's a world of shalom, a world very much the way it ought to be, that Paul shows us in this passage will go on forever. And it's a world that one day everyone will celebrate as their knees bend and their mouths and tongues confess that Jesus is in fact the true and rightful king. So in this passage, Paul begins to show us the characteristics of this alternate empire, if you will. What it's like to be ruled by a different kind of Lord, and so what it's like to become a community that lives differently. So let's consider what Paul has to say here under three topics: the ethic, the Lord, and the life. The ethic, the Lord, and the life. First, the ethic. If the ethic of the Christian life or of the community of God's people is not selfishness, what is it? Paul unpacks this idea or answers this in verses 3, 4, and 5. He says this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, think about that. What has Paul just done? Paul has set the standard amazingly high. He has put in front of this community almost the exact opposite of what comes naturally to us. He says, your attitude should be like Jesus' attitude. And that means not considering yourself as more important, but preferring others. It means not making basic decisions based on your own sense of your importance, your conceit, but instead through humility, setting the needs of other people, the interests of other people, in front of your own interests. You see, humility isn't something that remains invisible. It's not just an idea or a theory, but it's in fact something that we should be able to look at in our own lives, in the way we really interact with real people in our lives, our friends, our roommates, our husbands, our wives, our children, the persons that we date, the colleagues that we work with. We ought to be able to look at the real relationships in our lives and see humility. And it looks like service. It looks like setting aside our own agenda. Paul, we need to remember, in setting this standard quite high, is not naive about the problems in the church. He's not at all naive about our conflict. He's not at all naive about the possibility, the likelihood, the fact of our failure in this very thing. You see, Paul knows the Philippian church, and while he praises them throughout this particular letter, there are places where he identifies the struggle. There are places where they're not always in agreement. Their unity isn't based on having the same vision all of the time. There are places where we're told that there are some in this community or around the community who are preaching about Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, but their motives stink. It's about them, not the glory of Jesus. There's a problem in the church that in chapter 4, Paul will name names. He will identify two women who struggle in their relationship, and he will call them out in a letter that is read publicly in the church. He knows there are struggles. He knows there are issues. He knows there's conflict. And yet, Paul here begins to draw a contrast between the conflict and the kind of life that God wants us to live. He contrasts the rivalry, the envy, the selfish ambition that he observed in the Philippian church and certainly in other churches as something that was over and against God himself, whose son fully displayed God's character when he took on the role of a servant. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on Philippians, says that rivalry and envy and selfish ambition and similar character flaws are the embodiment of one's opposition to God. What does that mean? It means that as we think about the real lives that we lead, the real relationships that we have, the way we live life together, and the way we interact with people even on the outside, and if we see that we make decisions and we're governed by things like rivalry and selfish ambition, it means that we're embodying something that is in opposition to God. And why is it in opposition to God? Because that's not how God is. He's different. The Christian community is called to embody Jesus' same attitude. So we should regularly be giving up our rights and seeing others give up their rights for the sake of those around them, because this is what Jesus did. When Paul thinks about the cross of Christ, yes, it is absolutely the means of our salvation. It is the way we are reconciled or brought back into a living and vital relationship with God himself. But Paul also sees the cross as the paradigm of the Christian life. If you want to understand what it means to interact with one another, think about the cross. Paul says this is what should characterize the way we interact with one another. And this is the rub of Christianity, isn't it? Because it's one thing to think about salvation as something that's out there awaiting us, something that God grants us, this new relationship with him. But it's quite another thing when we begin to understand that salvation is life-changing. It means that I'm being brought into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that means the cross. It means suffering in a world of brokenness. It means setting aside our agendas for the sake of other people. Now, do you see how at odds this ethic of the cross is with the ordinary way we tend to live life? The fallen human being, the fallen human heart is naturally self-seeking, not naturally other-seeking. And this basic pathology trickles through the whole of our lives as we grow up. We learn to look out for ourselves by networking our relationships, our circumstances, and our resources to whose advantage? Our own. That is the way of life. And that is the way we tend to live life. And yet the Apostle Paul wants us to see that that is not the way Jesus lived his life. And so it's not the way it should be among us. The gospel calls us to a radically alternate paradigm for living life. In relationship with one another, we are to be like Jesus Christ. The cross teaches us to subordinate ourselves for the sake of others around us, to prefer their advantage to our own, to therefore stop stuffing cookies in the head of a rabbit, and to begin to love, and to begin to care for those around us, to begin to use all that is in ourselves, all of the resources that are at our disposal to help others, to care for them. So the first thing that we need to see that Paul shows us here is that there's a new ethic for this new community. And the second thing we need to see is that there is a new ethic because there is a new Lord. That this is a community that is centered around Jesus Christ as their king, as their Lord, and he's a different kind of king. And we're being made in his image. At verse 6, Paul begins to describe the attitude of Jesus. He writes this, "Who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." These verses, most scholars believe, are a part of a larger hymn that was sung in the early church as a way of confessing their faith in Jesus Christ. And in this hymn, the focus is on Jesus' particular identity. how he is distinct from other lords, or how he is distinct and different from other leaders or kings. He's a servant. And God has exalted this King Jesus, and Paul wants the church to understand the difference. He wants us to see, as we listen to this hymn, as we sing this hymn with our own lives, he wants us to somehow see the kind of freedom and the kind of love that Jesus has for us, so that we become like him. Stacy and I have been reading a book by Donald Miller called Searching for God Knows What. And in a chapter called Lifeboat Theory, How to Kill Your Neighbor, Donald Miller observes that real life seems an awful lot like the kind of values clarification exercises that most of us went through at some point in elementary school or high school. When you would get into little groups and you would discuss theoretical things and situations, going something like this. If there were a lifeboat adrift in the sea and the lifeboat were a male lawyer, a female doctor, a crippled child, a stay-at-home mom, and a garbage man, and one person had to be thrown overboard to save the others, which person would you choose? Miller asserts that real life is really like being in that lifeboat. Because in real life, most of us live and act as though we have to somehow find a place for ourselves. And once we've managed to secure a place for ourselves in the lifeboat, we live this under this constant pressure of helping others in the lifeboat see that we are of value, that we have a contribution to make, that we are, in fact, not the ones who ought to be thrown out. And so we live our lives in this sort of treadmill fashion of constantly having to prove ourselves to ourselves and prove ourselves to people around us so that we get love, so that we get acceptance, so that we are valued. That's what it's like to live life in a fallen and broken world without God in the picture. It's life in the lifeboat. Stacy first read the chapter, and then as I read the chapter, we became painfully aware of the truthfulness of this metaphor. We knew exactly what he was talking about because we'd been there and we lived there. And you know exactly what he's talking about because you live there too. You live in this situation with this deep pathology where you're constantly having to prove yourself and seek an identity that you've created, that you've sustained, that you've managed to prop up over and over and over again. Where does this pathology come from? Why do we live in this ridiculous manner? Why do we do it? How do we continue doing it? The biblical story, the Genesis narrative in particular, shows us that humanity got into this broken and insecure mess when our first parents began to grasp after something that was not given to them. As they begin to grasp after God's place. As they begin to seek the center of things for themselves. And so they begin to deny God and they begin to build their lives around another story, another narrative that had been interjected into the creation story. And so instead of finding their identity in their relation to God, they begin to find their identity in relation to the serpent's narrative. And they begin to seek, really, God's place. The problem, of course, is that you can't be human that way. Because God is the one who made us. He's the one who created us in his image. And the moment we begin to untether ourselves from the relationship with him, we begin to have a brokenness and a distortion in that image. We are set adrift in this lifeboat. And the story of human history is the story of being adrift. Of on the one hand, knowing this distant story, these promises of God, and yet hearing these other stories. And so constantly grasping after other things in the creation to make sense of the lives that we lead. Trying to defend ourselves. Knocking a few people out of the lifeboat in the process of defending ourselves. Because what counts is preserving our own lives. That is the human predicament. It is the story of our lives, it is the story of civilization, and pick up the story of human history anywhere. Drop down into the chapter anywhere, into any moment of history, into any particular culture, and you'll find these themes replicated in 1,000 different ways. The lifeboat theory, it seems to be a very true metaphor for the way we live life in a world without God. Now, the amazing and the astonishing thing that the Apostle Paul shows us here about Jesus is that he doesn't live that way. That when he comes into the world to build God's shalom, to establish his peace, he does it through an entirely different means. There's no posturing. There's no defending himself. There's no grasping. There's service. There's self-abasement. There's self-denial. There's the cross. There's the humiliation of God himself, a God who refuses to posture, a God who refuses to position himself or his resources or his power for himself. But instead, there's a God who enters the brokenness and who uses all that he has to bring us back. Jesus reverses the brokenness in our lives, in our world, precisely through not grasping after his godness. And the point the Apostle Paul is making in this hymn is not that there was a point when Jesus stopped being God, but rather that in his self-denial, he shows us who God really is. He shows us the heart of his character. The amazing thing that the apostle shows us, it seems in this hymn, is that self-preservation is nowhere to be found in Jesus' heart. Paul says Jesus was God, but he didn't grasp it. He became nothing, a slave, the lowest of low positions in the Roman world. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus endured this life of humiliation, even to the point of his own death on a cross, because of the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? It was the prospect of having us back, of bringing our lives back into a right relatedness to God. And the prospect of, in doing that, restoring us to a true humanity so that we're back with ourselves in the way we ought to be, living as true human beings bearing his image in the world. And so that the world in that process is more and more a world of shalom, of peace, where people live as stewards of God's creation rather than users of his creation. Life very much the way it's supposed to be. Paul sees that God has exalted this Jesus Christ to the very highest place. And it's a way of saying that this world that Jesus brings about in his death and in his resurrection is the world that will last and go on forever. And the church is a community that isn't waiting to bend its knee. It's a church is a community that has bent its knee, that has submitted itself to Jesus as the true King. And so we already taste the restoration to the family likeness. We find ourselves being made new. There's a new ethic, there's a new Lord, and there's a new life. When I read a passage like this in Philippians, the last question that I almost always come to is, well, how in the world do you do it? I mean, really, how do we get out of the lifeboat? How do we stay out of the lifeboat? How do we stop living by the kind of self-interest that is so destructive to our own lives and the lives of people around us and to the world itself? Well, notice what Paul says at verse 1. He says simply, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. You see, Paul is asking a rhetorical question, isn't he? He's setting a question out there, do you have encouragement from Jesus Christ? And the obvious answer is yes. You are united to him. You've been brought into this relationship with him. You are comforted by the love of Jesus Christ. You have this amazing fellowship with the Holy Spirit that we're told on the day of Pentecost began to reconstruct a community of God's people that began to show amazing and sacrificial love in the way they use their things in caring for one another. This is who you are. This is your comfort. This is your love. This is your encouragement. Or is it? You see, Paul also knows the conflict of the human heart as the church seeks to be the church in the middle of a fallen world, in the middle of a broken world. In Romans chapter 12, he looks out on that particular congregation. He says, don't be conformed. He knows there's conflict, and he knows conformity is likely, that it's easy for us to adopt the attitude or the framework of the world and to bring it into our own life together. And yet he says, be transformed by renewing your mind. Here he calls us to be encouraged not by the stories that are at play in society, not by the old things that used to give us meaning in life, things like our careers, our jobs, our appearance, things like being recognized or even pleasure itself, but instead to become a people who are encouraged by Jesus. You see, if Jesus isn't our principal source of encouragement, the Apostle Paul knows that we will not look like him, but instead we'll continue to bear the image of the old creation. So we'll see envy and rivalry and selfish ambition and self-interest leading and guiding even the church community, unless we somehow get to a place of being encouraged by Jesus alone. And we only get past this impasse, it seems, as we continually experience the story of the gospel as our story, as the story that begins to make sense of the broken fragments of our lives, as we bring those fragments and we let Jesus reinterpret them and we let him make sense of our lives in light of his suffering, in light of his resurrection. How do we do that? How do we keep that story alive in our lives? Paul wrote a church a letter. He wrote a church community a letter. And we see throughout this letter that the Apostle Paul had wed his own joy to their advancement. So what Paul longs for and what he's doing in writing this letter is the very thing he's asking for them to be doing. He's setting aside his interest for their interest. So it's not enough to personally know Jesus himself. It's not enough to personally even be called to be an apostle. But Paul wants their joy to be made complete. He wants them to grow up in this gospel. He has wed his joy to their progress. And as he writes this community, let me just leave us with two takeaways. The first is simply this. It is the obvious importance of being in the community. Of being in a community where there are officers and leaders and small group leaders and friendships that can come around our lives and do the same kind of thing the Apostle Paul is doing here. Saying, here's a problem. Here's a struggle. Or to ask a question, is Jesus your encouragement or is something else your encouragement? It seems that Paul wants us to understand that it is so easy for us to fall back into the lifeboat mentality. And so even in the Church of Jesus Christ, even in this community of grace, this community of forgiveness, it's easy for us to once again live like we're in the lifeboat. And when we're living like we're in the lifeboat inside the church, it runs something like this. I can't let you know that I struggle. You can't let others know that you struggle either. Because there's this secret fear that will be put out. And yet Paul sees that this is a community of God's people in which there should be radical honesty, radical confession, radical acknowledgement that we are people who struggle and that we fall down. And yet this community shouldn't be a place that sort of holds on to or even celebrates falling down, but keeps moving forward because of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Are you in the community? Are you in the kind of relationships in the community that can help you grow up into the kind of life that the Apostle Paul is describing here? But the second takeaway that it seems Paul leaves us with here is to understand that this just isn't a letter filled with wonderful words about the gospel. Paul leaves the church with much more than either a letter with words in it, an exhortation to love in a certain way, a remembrance of who Jesus was, and he leaves the church with more than real live examples even of what this love looks like in real people. But Paul leads this community in a moment of worship. It's interesting, isn't it, that as Paul begins to give us a moral commandment to love in a certain kind of way, to embody a certain attitude in our midst, a new ethic, to celebrate a new Lord, that Paul himself falls off into worship. He's included a hymn here. He's drifted away from prose to poetry. He's moved from sort of just giving a commandment to falling off into a personal moment of worship as he reflects on the greatness and love of Jesus. You see, Paul knows that we need to experience the beauty of Jesus Christ. And we do that best in worship. When we're celebrating, when we're remembering his greatness, when our knees are the very knees that are beginning to bend, and our tongues are the very tongues that are beginning to confess that Jesus is the real and rightful King. We need to see his beauty. Paul falls into worship, and he calls the community to fall into worship as well. To behold that God, in some mysterious way, begins to submit himself to our story. On the cross, he begins to pull our life into his life. He pulls our world of death into himself. It's astonishing, isn't it, when you think about the death of Jesus in this way? That Jesus, who perfectly bears the image of God, is willing on the cross to take the distortions of that image into himself. The distortions that we've lived with all of our lives, the brokenness that we've lived with all of our lives. Jesus is willing to submit himself to that in order to take it away. In order to bear the brokenness away, he absorbs the cost of what? Of our grasping after something that was never given to us. So that we might begin to behold who God really is. A God who loves in an amazing way, a God who doesn't grasp. And as you begin to think of God in this way, you can't help but be moved in some way to say, at least, who wouldn't want to be loved that way? And so Paul, in essence, in this letter is saying, be encouraged. Be encouraged, community of followers of Jesus, because you are loved this way. Let's pray together. Our Father, we acknowledge that we do struggle. We struggle to be honest with one another. We struggle to be honest with you about the way we struggle. We pray that tonight as we continue to worship, that you would give us a sense of how beautiful Jesus Christ is, that you would move us to be the very people who bend our knee and who use our tongues to confess his greatness. Make us whole, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.